Well, good morning. Well, we've been looking at the what's called the I Am statements of Jesus. And as we've seen in previous weeks, these names have really been a continuation of the, I guess we could call it principle or the works that the Lord spoke to Moses when he was calling him to deliver the Israelites from Egypt. You know, Moses said to God, "Who shall I say sent me?" And the Lord answers was, "Say that I am, has sent you." And what God was communicating to Moses was that he would be to Moses whatever he was in need of. And I loved those stories as we looked at many of those last year, going through the names of God in the Old Testament. And this year, we're starting off the study as we're going through the names of Jesus, which of course are in the New. We've been starting out by going through the, again, I Am statements of Jesus, where he has identified himself as the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, and finally last week, the way, the truth, and the life. Last week, the portion of scripture we looked at is often referred to as Jesus' upper room discourse. And it was a time Jesus spent with just his disciples as he was preparing them for what was to soon come. And of course, they were not really aware, but he was. The disciples weren't fully grasping all that was ahead. But Jesus knew all that would unfold, and he was lovingly preparing them for the days and the weeks, actually the months and the years ahead. Jesus told them that he was going away and coming back to them, and he said, "I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe." He told them that the prince of this world was coming, but they just couldn't connect the dots. And that was one of the things we kept looking at in situation after situation last week, how even though he spoke clearly, they just couldn't get it. Isn't that evident by their behavior that they weren't getting it? Think of when they went in the Garden of Gethsemane. If they had truly grasped all that Jesus had been saying to them, would they have been able to fall asleep while he prayed? No, they would have been agitated. They would have been worried. Now the one thing that I must say, I remember reading a commentary on Luke years ago, and Luke, as you may remember, was a physician. And he was the one who put another light on why they might have been sleeping. And that was because of their sorrow. So maybe in truth, they were kind of getting it. And I don't know how many of you like to crawl in bed and pull the covers over your head when you're sorrowing, but it's not an unusual way for us to respond, is it? So we'll give them that. Possibly they were getting it. Certainly they were grasping just the soberness that they were experiencing in Jesus. As he shared with them, he was speaking to their hearts, and yes, he was speaking clearly, but so much of it just went on past them. You know, I think about how later they must have discovered that every word that Jesus spoke to them during their years with them were hidden in their hearts. You know, that they must have remembered those words, brought them to mind often, and just treasured them. I think of the story of Darlene Diebler Rose, that's her last name, and she wrote a wonderful, wonderful book that I've recommended often, Evidence Not Seen. And she grew up in the church, always going to Sunday school, and it was a traditional church where they sang, you know, hymns all the time. And when she went to Indonesia with her husband as a young bride of a missionary, she was 22 or 23 when she went there, she was imprisoned. And she shares story after story after story where the Word of God came to her mind. She didn't have a Bible, but it might come just as a memory verse, perhaps, that she had memorized as a child, or through the words of a hymn that she had sung over and over again. But those things, though she no longer had access to them, they were in her heart. And she treasured those, and those words the Holy Spirit brought to her at just the moments that she needed to be encouraged, that she needed to be strengthened. And haven't we found that to be true in our own lives? I mean, yes, there are times that we read the Word and the Word just goes straight to our heart and we love it. But think of how many times that we've read the Word, not necessarily conscious of it speaking to us, and then the Lord might bring it to our minds at another time so that we might even think, where was that now? What did it say? And we'll look it up and it will minister to us. Or for those of us who go through that one-year Bible every year, doesn't it surprise you knowing you've been through it, maybe one time, maybe five times, maybe 10 times, and you still experience, how did I never see that before? And you get out your highlighter and or your ruler, as I use, and you underline, you put a date in the margin. And that's because God's Word is living and active. And when we're reading, whether we're conscious of it, which is always wonderful, or whether we're not, those words are going into our heart. And the Lord will bring those words back to us at the most timely times. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow." And that's just another reason I will always encourage you to spend time in the Word every day. As we pictured them in that setting last week of being in the upper room, wasn't it kind of like, I mean, at least this is how I pictured, almost like a little private retreat that the disciples had with Jesus? How many times when they were walking with Jesus for those 3 years were they surrounded by the throngs of crowds? And we've talked about the story when Jesus said, let's go apart to a desert place for a while. And they envisioned this long, wonderful time with the Lord when in truth, at least this is my belief, their wonderful quiet time with the Lord was on the boat, getting from one place to the next. Because as they arrived, what did they see? They saw the throngs walking along the beach, ready to already greet Jesus. So here is a time where they were just with the Lord, and they must have savored every moment of it. They experienced sweet intimacy when he washed their feet. They experienced the wonderful fellowship as they had that last meal together. And then his reassuring words to the 11 that even though he was going to a place where they couldn't follow right then, they would be able to follow, saying, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And what a wonderful truth that is, that as we follow Jesus, he is our way to the Father. He is our way to heaven. He spoke those beautiful words of comfort to them from John 14 that I know we've all loved in our own lives, and that is, let not your hearts be troubled. This morning's scene is different. Jesus has told the disciples, come now, let us leave. And he and his disciples have left the upper room. Now they're moving toward the cross. But only Jesus knows that. Turn to John 15. Jesus said in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now, of course, in New Testament times, the Jews were basically an agricultural people. So when Jesus was speaking about the vine and the branches, he was really speaking their language, wasn't he? When he used the metaphor of the vine to give them the picture of abiding. Now, there are different words for abiding. And I know in the NIV, which I usually use, it says remain. I've never liked remain. It doesn't seem to have the same, I don't have the same heart response to it, let's say that, as I do abide. The whole concept of abiding to me is so sweet, so wonderful. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm pretty confident that I'm not the only one in here who loves that picture of abiding. He is the vine. We are the branches. But how does that look? I was thinking about when my kids were small, and we would go to the 4-H fair every summer. At that time, then my other kids followed Tad was riding horses and 4-H, and so we were at the fairgrounds fairly often. But I thought about how when we would be walking around the stalls, and maybe some of the kids would be outside of their stalls brushing their horses, as we would approach that area, invariably I'd say something, especially to my youngest, you know, stay near, stay near. I wanted them within arm's reach. I didn't want to take any chance of them kind of running ahead and perhaps startling some horse and getting kicked or trampled on in some way. But to me, that's one idea of closeness, a mother just wanting her child in arm's reach. But have you ever carried a toddler to a place they did not want to go? The picture that came to my mind was of a swimming pool, and they're going to have lessons. And you're trying to get that child off of you, down to the pool, and they are just sticking to you like glue. Their bodies kind of meld into yours, and they're literally wrapping themselves around you so that you all but have to peel them off of you. Now that's a better picture of abiding. And Jesus wants us to stay that close to him. Think of how consciously staying that close to Jesus would impact our day, would impact our lives. For one, it would have great impact on us in times of temptation, whether we were being tempted to sin in thought or in deed. If we were really totally mindful of abiding in Christ, wouldn't that have a huge effect? And of course, in choosing to sin, we choose to separate ourselves from him. And to separate from him interrupts our fellowship and our communion with him. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." Jesus doesn't want that separation. And he tells us to abide. John 14, verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. Without a doubt, there is an inseparable connection between love and obedience." Obviously, loving Jesus and staying close to him would be a huge deterrent to sin in our lives. 1 John 5, verse 3 says, "This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome." When we love Jesus, we'll stay close to him and walk in obedience to the word, and doing so won't be a burden. Matthew Henry, one of my favorite old-time writers, says, "When love is the root, obedience is the fruit." Abiding is not a bummer, it's a blessing. And one of those blessings is that we'll get to know him better. James 4, verse 8 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." We just saw in John 14 where Jesus said of the person who loves him and keeps his word, we, meaning he and the Father, will come to him and make our home with him. Isn't that an amazing thought? That Jesus and his Father would make their home in me and in you? What a lovely idea. Jesus wants unbroken fellowship with us. Communion. And the better we know him, the more we'll love him. Every single one of us needs to know the Lord better. Paul said in Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I know I probably say it every week, but it's because it's my passion for each one of us that we would know him better and love him more. Getting back to the picture of the vine and the branches, even we Portland city slickers know that a branch cannot survive if separated from its source of life. I remember once an effort I made to use that example as an object lesson in one of my devotions for my kids. It was summertime, and so the kids were probably still asleep when this idea came to me. But I wanted to teach them the principle of abiding. And so I went out in our backyard, and we had some fruit trees. And under one of the fruit trees was this long, gangly branch that had just broken off at one point or another, and it just lay there under the tree. And I remember thinking, that's it. And so I took it and I drug it into the house, and it was, as I say, it was long and gangly. And I put it smack dab in the middle of our family room. And you'll have to tell me later, because I was thinking, I wonder if the kids even remember that. And yet at the time thinking, when they came into the room, they went, Mom, what is this? Because here it is right in the middle. And I thought, they'll never forget this. But I loved it because it was such a visual. And I knew that even my kids would know clearly that branch was dead. And I was never going to produce any fruit. And I so wanted them to see the importance of abiding, of staying close to the Lord, of being attached to him for their life and for the fruit that God would create in their lives. Jesus says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And again, this is time when I do like the NIV, because the NIV doesn't say without me. The NIV says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And I know you've probably heard me share about the time, and I was thinking maybe it was even at this point in my life when my kids were little, and I was reading this verse and wanting to share it with them, that I thought, apart from me, you can do nothing. And I had this thought, I wonder what nothing means in the Greek. Now keep in mind, I'm not one who does word studies. So it was kind of curious that this thought would even come to me. But I thought, I'm going to look it up and find out what this word means. And what I found out was incredibly enlightening. This is what nothing, in case you haven't heard me share this and you haven't looked it up before, be ready to note it. This is what nothing means in the Greek. No thing. Not even one thing. None. Deep, huh? And yet, for as clear as Jesus was in communicating this, and I thought, 5 out of the 7 words he spoke when he said, apart from me, you can do nothing, 5 out of those 7 words were monosyllabic. I mean, he spoke so clearly, so simply. And for that matter, just look at that and many of the things that he shared. He didn't speak to impress people. He spoke with a heart that they would understand. And so here, even though he speaks so clearly, we just don't get it. So off we go in our enthusiasm. We roll up our sleeves, so to speak, and we're ready to tackle every day. We spread ourselves thin, wear ourselves out, and then complain when there's no fruit in our lives. Those are the times that we need to pause and say to the Lord, was this the day you had for me, Lord? Or was I just following after my own inclinations? Apart from me, you can do nothing. No thing. Not even one thing. None. When Jesus was talking with his disciples, he knew all that was coming down for them. He knew all that they would suffer, not just in the immediate days that were following, but for all their days. And I was thinking that would be a wonderful study in itself, just looking at each disciple and finding out what did happen to each disciple. And of course, we've heard Pastor Brett share at different times about the disciples and what happened to them. But I think that would make a really rich study. He knew that their abiding in him would result in a message that would turn the world upside down, that there'd be such an abundance of fruit from their lives that there would be women discussing this passage of scripture thousands of years later in Portland. The Lord knew the fruit that would come from those men. And so he was pouring into them and encouraging them to stay close to him. How is the fruit in our lives? You know, we've heard it said that we're not to be fruit inspectors. You know, that means we're not to be inspecting the fruit in everyone else's life. But we do need to examine ourselves. We need to consider our own lives. Is your life fruitful? Is my life fruitful? We want there to be fruit, don't we? Is there fruit resulting from your life and conversation, evidencing that you are a Christian and that Jesus indwells you? By virtue of the fact that Jesus indwells you and me, should set us apart. And I don't mean necessarily that we're constantly proclaiming and, you know, witnessing to people with our words. But if Jesus indwells us and our communion with him is close, unhindered, we're abiding in him, the evidence that he indwells us will be seen in our lives. And we'll be witnessing without even using words. That's what Peter speaks to the wife who's married to an unbeliever in 1 Peter 3, doesn't he? And he's encouraging her and saying to her, live such a life that that life itself will win your husband over to the Lord, even without a word. That's what we want in our lives. We want him to be so evident that without a word, people know that we are his. Is there fruit resulting from his indwelling presence? That's what you need to ask yourself. That's what I need to ask myself. The fruit of his spirit, of course, found in Galatians 5, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Quite a list to examine. And we've gone through that in a previous study and loved doing so. But the thing is, we need to realize it's the fruit of his spirit. It's not him making us better, you know, so that pretty soon we can produce fruit. In fact, we cannot produce fruit. I remember last week I used another illustration from John Corson, but I'll never forget this, the time when he was illustrating this principle. We were in the amphitheater at the Applegate. And so he was wanting to illustrate the fact that a peach tree did not labor over producing a peach. And so the way he did that was, he became the peach tree, and he said, the peach tree doesn't, and I'm not going to imitate him, doesn't strain, and actually his straining and his breathing and his holding his breath brought to my mind the delivery of a child. But that's what he did, and we're watching his face turning purple as he's saying, you know, that this is the peach tree. Out comes a peach. But when he did that, then he all of a sudden he stood and he went, oh wow, I'm seeing stars. And we all laughed, but the truth is he had really done something to himself. And that day, you know, he went home, and I even have vague memories. I don't know if you were there then, Melinda, but that he actually went to the emergency that afternoon to be checked. But he said, I mean, he really felt he had done a number on himself. But see, the truth is, that's what it's like if we're trying to produce fruit. Oh, wait till the people see the fruit in my life, the fruit I produce. You can huff and you can puff and you can strain, but you can't do it. But at the same time, that's the wonderful part of it. It's going to be the natural thing that Jesus produces in us, and it will be seen in our lives as we stay close to him, as we abide in him. What Jesus said to his disciples, he is saying to us, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. May God help us to see ourselves rightly as we abide in him. He'll enlarge our hearts with love for him, and that love will result and obedience. As we obey, we'll enjoy unbroken fellowship and communion with him. We'll talk to him and we'll see him in our lives all throughout every day. We'll be ever mindful of the fact he is with us. And as we abide in him, staying so close that there's no peeling us off, will exemplify the purity and the power of the Jesus we profess to love. The natural result will be fruit in our lives that glorifies him and leads others to salvation. Let's pray. Lord, how I thank you that you have told us that we can enjoy that unhindered communion with you. That it will happen, Lord, as we abide in you. Father, I pray that you would speak to each one of my sisters here. And as they look to their own lives, Lord, do they see themselves as that branch that is blossoming, full of life, yielding good fruit because they're abiding in the vine? Or would there be any here that even this morning would say, that they see themselves as that broken off branch in the middle of my family room, feeling dead, producing no fruit. Lord, I thank you that even if that is the case, Lord, speak to their hearts and let them know that, Lord, they can choose to abide this very moment during this little prayer. They can choose to abide. They can choose to cling to you, to stay close to you. And Lord, as they do, they're going to see your fruit in their lives. Lord, we all know that apart from you, we're not necessarily loving and patient and kind. We're not necessarily any of those things that reflect the fruit of your spirit. And so thank you, Lord, that you would fill us afresh with yourselves, so those are the very things that will overflow. Lord, who of us don't want that? So have your way with us this day. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Keep us close, Lord. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.